pick up to read our scripture for today.
Our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And you will find it in your bulletin or you turn to your Bible. And if you are able, please stand with me as I read God's word. Blessed be the God, the and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please be seated.
All right, a couple of quick things just before we get going here. If you think to pray for me and the province of Quebec this next week, that would be appreciated. I'm heading over to Montreal. I'll be speaking at two conferences starting Thursday and over the weekend to our French brothers and sisters. If you know anything about Quebec, the state of spiritual things there, it's a very needy province. And I'm going to join with some of our churches there in speaking at these conferences. Just pray that I can serve our French brothers and sisters well and equip them well as they continue on in church planting and all that they are doing in the great province of Quebec. When I get back, here's where we're going for spring with the messages. We're going to do two kind of series on the subject of idolatry. Now, you may think, idolatry, what does that have to do with modern people? I'm going to show you it has everything to do with modern people, and we're going to do two series. The first will be a four-parter, kind of what is idolatry, how do you identify idols, that kind of thing. And then the second series will develop particular idols that modern people worship. So each week, taking a very specific one, breaking it down, and showing how Jesus is the only true one who can satisfy our hearts and not the idols that we worship. So that's kind of where we're going right up to Easter. So I thought you could begin to pray for that and to be anticipate that as we're going along. Let's just come in prayer now before we open up the word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of it, that you have revealed yourself to us. Now, O God, would you come and speak to us? Oh, how we rely on your Spirit to take information and to turn it into reality. So this morning, Father, we don't want to just know things. We want to know them in the sense that we would know that honey is sweet because we have tasted that it is good, that we would savor it. So would you allow us this morning to savor your word and that it would change us? May it speak into all of our trials and our suffering. May you fill us this morning with the hope and the strength that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are finishing up our little three-part series, which I've called simply Trusting God When It Hurts. And so the final part this morning I want to deal with is how do we persevere when it hurts? How do you persevere in trusting God when the trials of life just seem overwhelming? And you don't have to be a Christian to experience hardship in life. Everybody experiences hardship. And so today, what I want to show you, though, is that Christianity, that Jesus, can give you a strength and a hope that enables you to persevere through any and every trial that you can face in life. And I've got a bunch of longer illustrations and stories toward the end of the message, so I want us to just dive right in now and get into this passage, and I'm going to develop it for us in three ways. We're going to talk about the reality of suffering, the purpose of suffering, and the reward of suffering. So, first of all, let's talk about this. I said suffering, I'm using that as a synonymous term with trials this morning. Obviously, a little bit of nuance there, but let's begin by talking about the reality of our trials or our suffering. Here's the main thing I want to show you right away. Right away, here in this passage, you're going to see that Christianity brings together what Eastern religions on the one hand and what Western secular thought on the other hand cannot do. You see, here's the deal. Eastern religions, when they talk about suffering, will say that suffering is an illusion, but that you can escape it. So in the one sense, not very realistic at all about suffering, because we, deep in our souls, we know suffering is not just an illusion. It is real. It's painful. But on the other hand, it does offer hope because it says you can escape it. We're way ahead on the PowerPoint. Maybe let's just back up there. We'll get to that part in a second. On the other hand, Western secular thought is going to say, okay, yes, your suffering is real, but on the other hand, Western secular thought cannot give you any hope at all because there's no ultimate purpose to life. And so neither of these, one gives hope but is not very real, the other is real but does not offer any hope. And so what we're going to see this morning, though, is that Christianity does both of these. Christianity is realistic and Christianity is optimistic. So here's the big picture of the text. Let me show you what I just said right here in verse 6. Verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, I want you to look at that sentence carefully. Notice that these Christians are doing two things. They are rejoicing and they are suffering in trials. And notice it's at the same time. So it's not that, you know, they were once in trials, they've come through the trials, and now they're rejoicing. That's not the case. It's also not the case that they were once rejoicing, and now they've kind of gone into a period of trials, and they're not rejoicing anymore. No, that's not the case. What we have here is they are rejoicing, and they are in the midst of severe trials at the exact same time. So they're filled with incredible joy and incredible pain at the same time. Now, what are they rejoicing in? Well, they're rejoicing in what Peter has already talked about in verses 3 to 5. And just to quickly break that down, it's the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we have hope one day he will raise us from the dead, that God in his mercy has given us the new birth, we have a new nature, which we sang about this morning, that we are the children of God, that God is saving his people, and that they have an inheritance awaiting them one day, a tremendous amount of wealth that God is going to give them one day in the future. See, the reason why the average person doesn't rejoice like this is because the average person ties their joy to their circumstances. And if your joy is tied to your circumstances, then of course it's going to be a roller coaster depending on what your circumstances are. But what we're seeing here is that these Christians are rejoicing because they have something that transcends circumstances, namely a relationship with God. Namely, the hope of a future resurrection, a future inheritance kept for them. And so there's something that transcends their circumstances. Okay, so that's the big picture of what's going on here. But in this first point, I want to zero in on the reality of our trials, because you can see right here that these Christians, and if you're here today, you are often filled with grief. You're often filled with affliction, with agony, with pain. So in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now right there you can see that Christianity is extremely realistic. It says that all of your trials, it says that your pain are real. We live in a fallen world, and these are real. Now, in my pastoral ministry, one of the great joys of being a pastor is you get to hang out with people a lot, and you get to hear people's stories, and people share things with you. And here's one of the things I've really learned over my pastoral ministry, and I think everybody kind of gets this too. Everyone has a story, And everyone's story has some measure of pain in it. Everyone has something that they are fighting. Everyone has something that they are battling. And here's the thing. Even though you might know someone, they still might have not even fully revealed that to you. You likely are unaware of the battles and the struggles that maybe the person sitting right next to you are really going through. But everyone's got it. The Apostle Paul described one of his, for instance, as a thorn in the flesh. There's lots of debate about what that thorn in the flesh is. We won't bother getting into that today. But he prayed to God that God would take away this thorn in the flesh, and God did not take it away. And so he kept living with this thorn in the flesh. It was painful to him. It was a reality for him continually. And here's my simple point. Everyone has a thorn. Something that provokes them, that causes them pain and anguish. One of the best books I've read, probably in the last few years, a book I commend to you, pretty easy read, is by a man named Wesley Hill. It's called Washed and Waiting. The subtitle is Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. In this book, Hill describes his own experience in life, how from his earliest memories and ages, he has always experienced same-sex attraction. However, he goes on to say, along with the rest of the history of the church, that even though he feels these things, he believes his sexuality is broken, and he is not allowed to act on these impulses. He is not allowed to pursue a same-sex relationship. He wants to honor God, but this is a fight for him. And the book is so good because it is so raw. Throughout the whole book, you get exactly what's going on here in Peter. You get Wesley Hill describing on the one hand how he is rejoicing in Christ, and on the other hand, how he is struggling so much with his own sexual desires. Let me read you a little bit of a longer quote. He writes, "I know that whatever the complex origins of my homosexuality are, they have been conscious choices I have made to indulge. There have been conscious choices I've made to indulge, and therefore to intensify probably my homoerotic inclinations. As I look back over the course of my life, I regret the nights I have given into temptations to lust that pulsed like hot, itching sores in my mind. And so I cling to this image, washed." He's getting that image, of course, from 1 Corinthians 6. Wesley Hill is no different than the people right in the church of Corinth. People in the church of Corinth, if you remember the story, many of them had come out of a homosexual background. There's all kinds of things. So as you're listening to this, don't just get caught up right in the homosexuality side of it. What's your thorn? Well, what's the thing that's coming in for you? For him, it's a same-sex attraction that he struggles with. What's yours? And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul describes people who had come out of a background of giving themselves over to this lifestyle, but he says, you have been washed. Washed of your sins. And this is the image that Wesley Hill is picking up on. So I cling to this image, washed. I am washed, sanctified, justified through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Whenever I look back on my baptism, I can remember that God has cleansed the stains of my homosexual sin. Now, the second image in his book title, Washed and Waiting. The second image that describes my struggle comes from Romans 8, 23 to 25. Along with the fallen, inanimate creation, Romans 8 says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul pictures Christian believers as having a down payment, the Holy Spirit, on their future inheritance. But indwelt by the Spirit, we not only feel happiness at the pledge, but also a gut-wrenching hunger for its consummation. Like mothers experiencing labor pains, we can only wait. When God acts climactically to reclaim the world and raise our dead bodies from the grave, then there will be no more homosexuality. But until then, we hope for what we do not see. Washed and waiting. That is my life, my identity as one who is forgiven and spiritually cleansed, and my struggle as one who perseveres with a frustrating thorn in the flesh, looking forward to what God has promised to do. What is your thorn in the flesh? What is that thing that you battle? Perhaps it's sexual in nature, like Wesley Hills. Maybe it's a pornography. Maybe it's lust. But maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's a temper. That just you were born this kind of way. You have a brokenness in you that you constantly are impatient and react in anger. And you fight it, you hate it, but it's something that you're always battling against. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's addictions to prescription drugs or to alcohol. Or maybe it's friendship issues. Maybe it's jealousy or maybe it's envy. Perhaps it's relationships with parents that have been broken or with children that have been broken. And it's this constant struggle with a relational problem. Perhaps it's an eating disorder. Maybe it's an obsession over your physical appearance that dominates every single thing in your life. Perhaps it's a never-ending battle with the dark clouds of depression or some sort of mental illness. Or perhaps it's a struggle to really understand who God is and not to feel that maybe he's just not with you and there's always doubts that are plaguing your mind. What is your thorn in the flesh? What we see here in this passage is that Christianity never downplays your pain. And this is a tremendous starting point. And I'm saying it's a starting point, but it's a great starting point. It never downplays your pain. Many Eastern religions deny the reality of human pain. They do that by saying that your pain is an illusion. Christianity, however, affirms the reality of human pain. Christians may rejoice, but this text is saying we are also grieved by various trials. So right away then, Christianity, I think, begins on a good note. Again, it's only a starting point, but it's a great starting point. It begins by affirming the reality of our pain and our trials. Now, you may say, okay, that's good. It's a good start, but that's not enough because why doesn't God then do something about my pain? And it's a good question, and then that brings us on to the next 2 points of the message, because Christianity is not just realistic. It's optimistic. It's hope-filled. It's strength-giving. So we'll spend the rest of the message now instilling hope, and it's the kind of thing where it's more and more and more and more. Hopefully by the end, I'm praying that the Spirit will just be flooding us with hope, and we will be greatly strengthened. So let's come to the second point now. Let's talk now about the purpose of our trials. Christianity offers this hope, this optimism, because it says there is purpose to your trials. Now, this is very different from Western secular thought, because Western secular thought, as I've said to you, is very realistic about your pain, but it offers no hope. It offers no hope because it does not believe in God. So Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist of today, I think represents this view really well. He says, if there's no God, then in this universe there is, quote, at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, is that realistic? Sure it is. Is that hope-filled? Not really. But listen, if there's no God, if you are just the random, you know, the random collection of atoms, that everything's just chance, and there's no designer to anything, then he's right. It's a cold universe, and you better just deal with it. But Western secular thought, therefore, offers no ultimate hope for human pain because it says there's no ultimate purpose to anything. Whereas Christianity says a loving and all-powerful God has purposes for the trials that you face. What is that purpose? Well, I'll summarize it, and then let's look at it. Sufferings function as the crucible for faith in that they reveal whether or not our faith is authentic. I get this from verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Peter writes, we've been grieved by various trials so that, that's the key phrase, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Gold, of course, is a precious metal. That's why, you know, we put it on our fingers and such for wedding bands. Though gold does not come out pure, we all know this kind of imagery, right? A jeweler will take gold and heat it up to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit, and then when the jeweler does that, all the impurities will rise to the top and they'll either burn off or the jeweler will skim them off, and then the result of this test is going to be actually pure gold. You get the valuable part out of it when you get rid of all the impurities. And so Peter writes and says that our faith in God is so precious. It's the most precious thing, but there's impurities in it, and trials, what they do is they come, they burn off the impurities, and they show our faith for what it truly is. It's the most valuable thing, to know God, to be known by God. And so this is what trials do. I think we know this. Trials do for us what comfort never can, don't they? When we're in a place of comfort, we can easily forget God. We try to control our lives. We put our trust in all kinds of things other than God. We have a choice, though, when we come into trials, because trials, when the fire heats up, it's hard to trust in those things anymore. They all fall by the side. Money really is useless when your life is on the line. Doesn't matter how many possessions you have, for instance, if you know you've only got 5 months to live, makes no difference. And so we see then that trials give us a choice, as we saw last week, to turn toward God in our pain or to turn away from Him. And as we said last week, as Chesterton says, in our trials, our tendency is to turn away from God, but in heaven's name, to what? Turn away to what? Where else are you going to turn? So trials then not only purify the faith, but they show it to be authentic. Isn't this what happened with Job? Remember, Job, Satan comes before God and he accuses Job. And he says, God, Job only trusts you because of all the stuff you give him. That's my translation of the Hebrew word, right? It's a very technical term for possessions and all that. It's just all the stuff. You give him all this stuff and that's why he loves you. That's why he trusts you. If you just took it all away, he would curse you and die. And so God gives permission to Satan to do this, but Job does not turn away. In fact, in Job 23:10, Job says this, that God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And Job's faith was proved genuine, for in the midst of tremendous pain, he cried out, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. When everything was gone, Job said, even if he slays me, I will trust him. His faith was proved to be genuine. Now, all this sounds very good, perhaps, when you're not in a trial. But when you're in a trial, when you're in the midst of it, it's sometimes very hard to trust that God, does he really have my best interests in mind? Does he really love me if he would let this come upon me? So I want to reiterate what we said last week, because if you are in the midst of the fire's just really hot right now for you, and you are just struggling so much, where is God when it's so hot around me? Doesn't he care about me? You want the ultimate answer, that God cares for you, that he has not abandoned you, that he loves you, is that he gave his son for you. Because listen carefully to this logic. This is Paul's logic in Romans. The Father loves his son more than he loves you. That's actually really good news. The Father loves Jesus the Son far more than he loves you. Yet, now follow Paul's logic, if God will give up his own beloved son for you, that is, give up what is most precious for himself for you, then you ought to be utterly convinced that God loves you. Because he's done what's way harder, right? If he'll give up his son for you, then it's absolute proof that he loves you, or he would never have done it, because he loves the son more than he loves you. But he did that, and if he will give you that, will he not also graciously, along with him, give you all things? So friends, Jesus is the one who underwent the greatest trial, so that in your trials, though they are big to you, and they are big, they're not the biggest. As in, Jesus faced the trial of the wrath of God upon him on the cross, so that you will never face that trial. Jesus faced the ultimate trial of being forsaken by God upon the cross, in the darkness of the cross, so that you will never ever cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might feel that way, but it will never actually be true like it was for Jesus. That you will never have to face the trial of God turning his back on you, of facing the judgment of God, because Jesus went through that white-hot trial on your behalf. So friends, if you are in the midst of a trial, you can trust that the refiner knows the heat level that needs to be in your life. And you may think, I can't take anymore. But you got to trust that he knows what he's doing. And the ultimate way that you can trust him, knowing he has your best interest at heart, is that he gave up his son for you. He has a purpose in your trials. So you see then, Christianity is both realistic and it's optimistic. It affirms the reality of your pain. On the other hand, it begins to strengthen you by saying your trials are not totally meaningless. There are purposes that God has for them. And one of those purposes is to test to prove the genuineness of your faith. To me, that begins to infuse a bit more hope. Okay, so there's purpose now, even if I can't see it. There's some purpose to this. But now this is where I think it just gets even sweeter. Let's come to the third point, and let's talk about the reward of our trials. Look at verse 7. Let's start at verse 6 again and read it right through. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when I first read this text, I assumed that what it was saying was that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring reward and stuff, but he is going to receive glory and honor and praise when he comes. That's what I assumed. We would be giving praise to him. I was wrong. That's not actually what it says. Grammatically, the person giving the praise here is God. God is giving the praise to his people. So reread this then. I'll read it from the New Living Translation because it just paraphrases it rather than a little more of the literal sense that the translation we're using has us. New Living Translation says, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Well, I wasn't sure about this, and so I checked 13 commentaries on it just to see what they would all say, and they all agreed. Every single one of them are saying what this passage is saying is that on the day that Jesus returns, God will give praise, glory, and honor to all whose faith, maybe we should say tested faith, has proved genuine. Even if we're wrong somehow here, even if all those 13 commentaries are wrong, if I'm wrong, the rest of the New Testament absolutely teaches this anyways. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 puts it this way. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And here's the phrase. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, are you starting to see how amazing this is? Do you see how much hope this can give you in the midst of trials? Not only does God have a present purpose for the trials that are in your life, he's also saying that a day is coming when his people, as they persevere through the difficulties of this life, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to be revealed. And he will then give praise and glory and honor to all of his children who have walked some dark paths. And some of you have walked dark paths. The greatest reward will come from God himself. The praise of God to his people. What could be better than that? I recently reread The Lord of the Rings. Near the end of the book, I came across a passage that perfectly captures this. It deeply moved me because I was transporting myself more to the Christian story and what it will be like when Jesus returns, and you can hear it through that lens too. This passage, most of it anyways, is not in any of the movies, so if you're just a movie goer, you're missing out. As usual, the books are better than the movies. If you forget about what the story is, or somehow, you know, I don't know, you haven't lived in Western culture the last 15 years, it wasn't every single Christmas another movie was coming out, right? Here's the recap of the story. Remember, the whole world of Middle-earth is being taken over by the Dark Lord Sauron. And the only way to take him, or to stop him, is to take his ring, which he has lost, which has been found by others, to take that ring, which possesses his spirit, and to drop it into the volcano from which it was formed. And so the task is really given to these four hobbits, Frodo and Sam. And hobbits are little halflings. They're about, you know, half the size of a person, a human. And the further they travel on this journey, the harder it gets. What begins so beautifully in the Shire gets darker and darker and darker as the story goes on. They face many trials. And the ring's evil power, as Frodo carries it, the ring's evil power begins to physically and mentally and everything just destroy and consume Frodo. They suffer greatly. And then, of course, finally the ring is destroyed. Sauron is defeated. And then Frodo and Sam, right near death, are plucked off of the mountain. They are taken somewhere where they are allowed, they sleep for days because they're so exhausted from their journey. But when they wake up, Gandalf the wizard is there. So listen to this extended section that I'm going to read you. Think of it, you follow the story, but also just think of it, what it will be like when Jesus returns. This is just an analogy. "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased, and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. They're told that they're about to meet the king who is riding to his coronation. But the king waits for Frodo and Sam. It begins with a question. "What shall we wear?" said Sam. For all he could see was the old and tattered clothes that they had journeyed in, lying folded on the ground beside their beds. "The clothes that you wore on your way to Mordor," said Gandalf. "Even those rags that you bore in the black land, Frodo, shall be preserved. No silks and linens, nor any armor could be more honorable. But later I will find some other clothes, perhaps." When they were washed and clad and had eaten a light meal, the hobbits followed Gandalf. As they came to the opening in the wood, they were surprised to see knights in bright mail and tall guards in silver and black standing there, who greeted them with honor and bowed before them. They're then led into a great large field, and there all the hosts of the armies are drawn up, all in formation, standing at attention. And as the hobbits approached, swords were unsheathed and spears were shaken, and horns and trumpets sang. And men cried with many voices and in many tongues, "Long live the halflings! Praise them with great praise! Praise them with great praise, Frodo and Samwise! Praise them, praise them, praise them! The ring bearers, praise them with great praise!" As they approached the throne, they realized that the king upon the throne is actually their old friend Aragorn. He is now the king, and he sits on the throne with a large sword across his knees. And Frodo and Sam had earlier met him in the story in a town called Bree. Aragorn speaks and says this, "It is a long way, is it not, from Bree, where you did not like the look of me? A long way for us all, but perhaps yours has been the darkest road." And then, to Sam's surprise and utter confusion, Aragorn bowed his knee before them, and taking them by the hand, Frodo upon his right and Sam upon his left, he led them to the throne, and setting them upon it, he turned to the men and captains who stood by and spoke, so that his voice rang over all the host, crying, "Praise them with great praise. A minstrel then comes in and begins to sing songs of all that Frodo and Sam had done, all their sufferings and their perseverance, all of their journey and their deeds that they had accomplished. He sang, quote, until their hearts wounded with sweet words overflowed and their joy was like swords. And they passed in thought out to regions where pain and delight flow together and tears are the very wine of blessedness. And at the last, as the sun fell from the noon and the shadows of the trees lengthened, the minstrel ended. Praise them with great praise, he said, and knelt. And then Aragorn stood up and all the host arose. And they passed to tents that were made ready to eat and drink and to make merry while the day lasted. Frodo and Sam were led apart, brought to a tent, and there their old clothing was taken off, but folded and set aside with honor. And clean linen was given to them. Now, hold all of that in your mind, and I want to pick up Wesley Hill's story again because he powerfully shows us how we are all characters in God's great epic story, walking often very dark roads, but how that story as well one day will come to a glorious end when God will reward his people. As you listen to Hill again, think of your own thorn in the flesh, even as he relates the story of his thorn. Again, an extended quote. There was a time in my struggle with homosexuality when I felt that the world was caving in on me. I had been living in Minneapolis for only a few months, and I felt burdened, physically so at times, by loneliness, confusion, and fear. During a brief visit back to Wheaton, Illinois, where I had graduated from college, I arranged to meet with my good friend Chris, and on a cold winter afternoon, I told him how I was feeling and asked for his help. Out of all the things Chris said to me in response that day, one thing sticks out. With compassion in his voice, he said, "Origen, the great Christian theologian of the early church, believed that our souls existed with God before we were born. What if he were right?" I don't believe he was, but imagine for a moment if he were. Imagine yourself standing in the presence of God, looking down from heaven on the earthly life you're about to be born into, and God says to you, "Wes, I'm going to send you into the world for 60 or 70 or 80 years. It will be hard. In fact, it will be more painful and confusing and distressing than you can now imagine. You will have a thorn in your flesh, a homosexual orientation that is the result of your entering a world that sin and death have broken, and you may wrestle with it all your life. But I will be with you. I will be watching every step you take, guiding you by my Spirit, supplying you with the grace sufficient for each day. And at the end of your journey, you will see my face again, and the joy we share then will be born out of the agonies you faithfully endured by the power I gave you. And no one will take that joy, that solid resurrection joy, which, if you experienced it now, would crush you with its weight. No one will take it away from you." "Wesley," Chris said, looking at me in the eye, "wouldn't you say yes to the journey if you had had that conversation with God?" I nodded, and Chris's grew stronger, his eyes flashing deep care and concern. "But you have had it in a sense. God is the author of your story. He is watching, supplying you with his Spirit moment by moment, and he will raise your body from the dead to live with him and all the great company of the redeemed forever. And the joy you will have in that moment will be yours for all eternity. Can you endure knowing that? Can you keep walking the lonely road if you remember he's looking on and delights to help you persevere? Your struggle isn't a mindless, unobserved string of random disappointments," I heard Chris say that day. "And faithfulness is never a gamble. It will be worth it. The joy then will be worth the struggle now." This is the realistic and optimistic message of Christianity. Jesus never downplays your pain. He says it's real. But because Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Christian possesses a hope, an unshakable hope of a future resurrection when Jesus will raise all those who love him from the dead. So friends, this is how you, on the one hand, greatly rejoice, and yet you also go through various trials. This is how you persevere, remembering that God has a purpose in your present trials, but that he also has a future reward for all those who persevere. And can you imagine that day? Here, Peter describes it as the revelation, the revealing of Jesus. The scriptures don't say that the earth is kind of going to go on and gradually either get better and better or gradually kind of fade out like a fire gradually dies and the darkness takes over. No, not like that at all. The scriptures say that this world is kind of like a world of shadows, a dark room, if you will, and his coming will be a revealing. It will be a sudden thing, an instantaneous thing, like when you go and flip on the light switch and suddenly all the darkness flees out of the room. In that moment when Jesus is revealed, all his people will be resurrected up to him. And what will that day be like? I mean, we can really only speculate. I'm just using sanctified imagination now, based upon kind of the basic little ideas that we get. But what will that day be like? Will we not then be gathered in the hosts of the armies of heaven, maybe gathered out on some great fields, drawn up? And as you walk in, perhaps they will then draw their swords. Perhaps there will be that clamor of spears, and someone will yell out, "Praise her with great praise. Praise him with great praise." And you'll think, "Well, I haven't done anything to deserve any praise." Ah, but you've been a character in God's story. You've been in battles and in trials. And if you're in that place, then you can say with Paul, "I fought the good fight." You can say, "I've run the race." You can say, along with all this other imagery, "I've finished this journey which often led me down dark paths." And then what if you're led up to the very throne of God himself? What if Jesus steps down? Jesus, the great king, steps down. And this is sanctified imagination, but what if Jesus comes and gives you a slight bow? You think, well, not in worship. No, he wouldn't come to worship you. That's not what I mean. But would that not be like Jesus? This is what he did when he knelt on his knees. The creator of the universe knelt on his knees before his disciples and washed their feet like a slave. And Peter said, "Jesus, no, that's beneath you, Jesus. You're at least the rabbi." He didn't even realize that he was God in human flesh. But Jesus said, "No, you got to understand the kind of king that I am. I'm the humble king." What if Jesus then gives you that nod? What if such honor, whatever it is that he does, this text says he will give you praise and glory and honor. Oh, what humility that will bring upon our own souls. When Jesus says, "Remember those paths I walked with you? Remember those paths I set out before you that were so dark, that were filled with so much pain? Now I am giving you the honor that I want to give you because you walked those paths." Whatever he gives us, whatever crowns he sets upon us, we will then in turn say, "You are the greatest king." For it will only increase his praise, and we will just say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that he would have purchased me, that he would have loved me and now brought me to this place." Friends, we have been washed. We are waiting. We groan in the waiting. We rejoice and we suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But persevere through the trials, because the day is coming when the author of the great story of the universe will say, "It's done." The curtain will fall. We will be gathered to him, and it will all be worth it in the end. Invite the worship team to come up. Father, we want to praise you. what hope we have in Jesus Christ. What hope, because you raised him from the dead, that we have a future resurrection coming, a future revealing when you, who right now we only see with the eye of faith, when we will see you face to face, and our great longing would just be to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, to receive that praise from you, and then to be ushered into billions and billions of eons of joy into the inheritance you have prepared for us. Surely it will all be worth it in the end. Strengthen us, O God, to persevere and to walk this path, whatever our paths are that you have, whatever thorns we have to have. Strengthen us with this hope that we may do that, being faithful to you, we pray. In Jesus' name.